Victor Hugo's novel, Les Miserables, is a story about Jean Valjean, who was sentenced to a 19-year prison term for stealing a loaf of bread. During his imprisonment, Valjean hardens into a pretty tough convict. No one can beat him in a fight. No one can break his will. After many years, Valjean is released from prison, but finds he has nowhere to go. So he wanders through a village road, seeking shelter, until a generous bishop finally has mercy on him. But that night, while the bishop and his sister drift off to sleep, Valjean rose from his bed, rummaged through the house, escaped off into the darkness with the family silver. The next morning, however, three policemen knocked on the bishop's door with Valjean in hand. He'd been busted. They caught him with the stolen silver and were now ready to put him back in prison for life. But the bishop responded in a way no one expected. "So here you are," he said to Valjean. "I'm delighted to see you. Had you forgotten that I gave you the candlesticks as well? They're silver like the rest and worth a good 200 francs. Did you forget to take them?" Valjean was startled and was now staring at this old man with words that, with an expression no words could convey. Valjean was no thief, the bishop told them. This silver was my gift to him. So when the policeman left, the bishop gave the candlesticks to his guest, who is now speechless and trembling. "Do not forget, do not ever forget," said the bishop. "You have promised to use the money to make yourself an honest man." Now, the power of this bishop's act, which defied every human instinct for revenge, completely changed Valjean's life forever. A naked encounter with forgiveness melted the granite defenses of his soul. So he kept the candlesticks as a precious memento of grace, and from that day on, he dedicated himself to helping others in need. Now, as we close our mini-series on Philemon, this story from Victor Hugo's novel illustrates the process Paul believes Philemon will follow in regards to Onesimus. As we've seen, Paul is mediating a rift, a conflict between two believers. And like his Lord, Paul placed a very high premium on face-to-face reconciliation. So he sends Onesimus back to Philemon for resolution. Onesimus has wronged. He's harmed Philemon in his own household. He ran away. And many people believe that he also stole something in order to finance his flight. But he's now willing to return and make amends at whatever cost to himself. And Paul is confident that in the same way that the bishop treated Jean Valjean, Philemon will care for the slave's spiritual needs. So let's pick up the conclusion of this story, starting in verse 17. Paul writes, "If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me." Now, this verse is the letter's climax. Everything has been building up to this point. We can probably imagine Onesimus arriving at Philemon's door unexpectedly with the hope that he'll be greeted with the same hospitality that Paul himself would expect. But in all fairness to Philemon, even the most forgiving of Christian masters would probably find it a little difficult not to be angry upon finding a runaway slave at his doorstep. The word that Paul uses for accept, however, requires that Philemon go beyond a mere welcome. It literally means to take to oneself. This has a slightly different ring to it. Welcoming someone can often be a matter of duty or protocol, but accepting them is a gift from the very heart. Now, if someone gives a painting to a friend, he's asking that friend to give it a place in his own home. Ultimately, a gift only becomes a gift once it's been accepted. And when that happens, it then acquires a place in the life of the other. So Paul is asking that Philemon restore Onesimus to fellowship by giving him access to his very heart. And in this gift of acceptance, there, can be little room for any prejudice. How difficult it is for us to accept those who are not cut from the same cloth as ourselves. How clearly are the lines of discrimination woven into the very fabric of our lives and our culture. I love the story of a certain wife who brought a monkey home one day. And the husband, who didn't want a monkey littering up their house, objected. "Where's he going to eat?" he asked. "At our table," she replied. "Well, where's he going to sleep?" "In our bed." "But what about the odor?" he demanded. She thought about that, wrinkled her nose a little bit, and said, "Well, I got used to you. I guess the monkey can too." But every society is characterized in part by those who are acceptable and those who are not. Those who don't get chosen at recess, whose invitations to dance get turned down, who get blackballed, cold-shouldered, voted off the island. We exclude others out of our pride or our fear or our desire to feel superior. I was struck by this sense of exclusion when I returned on a flight heading back from Peru a few months back. And I was observing that the first class passengers were served gourmet food on crystal and china. Those of us in the coach ate snacks served in paper bags with plastic wrappers. First class had room to stretch and to sleep. Those of us in the coach sat in a space usually reserved for engaged couples in the back row of a movie theater. And once the plane got underway, a curtain was drawn to separate the two compartments, like the Berlin Wall or the veil that separated the court of the Gentiles from the Holy of Holies. The curtain was a reminder that some are privileged, some are not. And those who aren't should probably stay in their place. Now, in the act of exclusion, we tend to divide the world into us and them, slave and master, the righteous or not. But Christ came as the great wall remover. His death broke down the temple barriers, dismantling the walls of hostility that has separated categories of people from the beginning of time. And any study of Jesus' life must convince us that whatever barriers we need to overcome in treating people differently can't compare to what he overcame when he descended to join us on earth. Now, when Jesus loved a guilt-ridden person, what he saw was a child who had strayed. And he understood that so much of our suffering is a result of what we are as fallen people. Now, he could have very easily said, "Well, they made their bed. Let them lie in it," but he didn't. He chose to see through the surface of dirt and grime to the divine original, which is hidden in every way in every man. As Paul wrote to the Romans, we are to accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. What this means is that we're to accept whom God accepts and see them through his eyes. God receives those who are formerly scarred by sin, unites them to himself through the grace of the gospel. From the mulch pile come beautiful flowers. Through grace, a derelict slave can become a herald for the kingdom. A shyster like Zacchaeus can be redeemed as a son of Abraham. A terrorist named Saul can become a chosen instrument to the Gentiles. And a privileged slave owner can learn that Christian charity extends to all people, including slaves. So for Philemon to accept Onesimus is to extend the same grace he himself has received. Now, this doesn't mean that Philemon must overlook the wrong done to him. God never calls us to blind tolerance. The wrong must be dealt with through forgiveness. So in verses 18 through 20, Paul writes, "But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Paul laces his request to accept Onesimus with accounting language. If he owes you, charge it to me. I will repay it. Paul absorbs the debt as his own and says, I'll cover it from my own pocket. And this is amazing when we consider the risk involved. Few of us would be willing to accept another's debt, especially if they're regarded as irresponsible. Furthermore, the debt, the pledge in verse 19 is legally binding. At this point, Paul must have taken out a pen, wrote out an IOU, and signed it with his own signature. Now, he wasn't signing a contract he didn't intend to honor. The fact that Paul addresses this letter to the entire church, signs a note in his own hand, shows that he intends for Philemon to treat his IOU seriously. He is, in a sense, putting his money where his mouth is. Then Paul does a curious thing. With the phrase, not to mention that you owe me your own self as well, he uses a rhetorical strategy by mentioning the very thing that he says he won't. Now, most likely you're familiar with this ploy when someone is trying to obligate you through guilt manipulation. My mother, God bless her soul, used to say, now, Stephen, and she never used that word Stephen, that name Stephen, unless she was really ticked off at me. I don't want to have to remind you how much we've done for you and your brother. And then she would proceed to list all the ways. I don't believe that Paul's intent here is to put a size 10 heel on Philemon's throat. That would be inconsistent with the character of this letter. But rather, Paul is reminding Philemon of the basis of their relationship. He's basically saying, hey, Philemon, remember where you came from. Like Onesimus, Philemon was also brought to faith through Paul's ministry. So Paul suddenly and very skillfully converts Philemon from a creditor whose debt will be repaid in full to a debtor who cannot possibly repay the price of his life. But unlike the one created by Onesimus, this debt is not monetary, but spiritual. Onesimus owed his former master a debt. But aren't we all debtors to one greater than ourselves? Personally, I can't count the amount of debt that I owe. I'm in debt to God the Father for sending his Son on a mission of redemption for me. What I deserved was punishment. What I received was forgiveness. I deserved wrath. What I got was grace. I deserved stern lectures. What I received was the gift of mercy. This is something I could never repay, not in 1,000 years. Only Christ is big enough to carry my debt upon his shoulders. But what I can do in appreciation for what he's done for me is to reflect that gift to you. That's the only thing that makes sense. Now, when it comes to forgiveness, we would all probably agree that it's a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. But in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus links our own needs for forgiveness with our willingness to forgive others. Now, this doesn't mean that God's forgiveness is dependent on us having forgiven others first, but we should never expect to receive what we're unwilling to give. Now, I'm not implying in any way that forgiving those who have wounded us is as simple as flipping a light switch. Forgiveness is tough stuff. Henry Nouwen describes the process at work. Forgiveness from the heart is difficult, he writes. I've often said, I forgive you, but even as I said these words, my heart remained angry and resentful. I still wanted to hear the story that tells me I was right after all. I still wanted to hear apologies and excuses. I still wanted the satisfaction of receiving some praise in return, if only the praise for being so forgiving. But God's forgiveness is unconditional. It comes from a heart that doesn't demand anything for itself, a heart that's completely empty of self-seeking. It's this divine forgiveness I have to practice in my daily life. It caused me to keep stepping over all my arguments that say forgiveness is unwise, unhealthy, and impractical. It challenges me to step over my needs for gratitude and compliments. Finally, it demands that I step over that wounded part of my heart that feels hurt and wronged, that wants to stay in control and put a few conditions between me and the one who I'm asked to forgive. Now, as people, we naturally tend to shun forgiveness whenever it appears too costly. For Philemon, accepting Onesimus might cost him his reputation. He would appear weak, soft on slavery, and therefore a threat to a system that depends on the oils of fear and punishment to run smoothly. Such forgiveness crossed the grain of everything that society accepted as normal. The typical Roman solution was the imminent threat of punishment. Any hint of leniency they feared would only lead to a greater degree of rebellion somewhere along the road. But forgiveness is the only way to break through that cycle of oppression. So by forgiving Onesimus, Philemon would join in God's redemptive work in the lives of sinners. Now you may be wondering why Onesimus would need forgiveness for trying to escape the dark oppression of slavery. Wasn't Onesimus the one who was victimized and not Philemon? But I think this attitude fails to take seriously how we all are. Victim and perpetrator caught in a web of sin. Any oppressive system makes it impossible for anyone to be pure of heart and avoid harming others. Hurt people tend to hurt people. But most often we would prefer to regard ourselves as the ones wronged and fail to see how we may have contributed to the conflict. It's so much easier for us to blame one party and consider the other as blameless. In the context of Christian theology, both Onesimus and Philemon are sinners. And we can assume that because Onesimus has returned, that he has also forgiven Philemon of any wrongs. But before there can be restoration in the relationship, both must repent and forgive any wrongs done by the other. I think that one of the problems with our church culture today is that forgiveness has become too sentimental, too trivialized. True forgiveness never excuses sin lightly, nor does it brush it underneath a convenient spiritual rug. We may well keep the demons of remembrance at bay throughout the day, but often they start to run riot when we start to get quiet. The word resentment communicates what happens if we allow that cycle to go uninterrupted. Resentment clings to the past injury, in fact, relives it over and over, picking each fresh scab so the wound never heals. We may even think that we buried the hatchet while leaving the handle sticking out just far enough that it can be reached for whenever the next offense occurs. The breach then widens with every dawning day. Have you ever thought of what a world without forgiveness would look like? What if every child bore a grudge against his or her parents, and every family passed down feuds to future generations? Well, then we would all look like the Hatfields and McCoys, wouldn't we? In her memoir of growing up in one such family, Mary Carr tells of a Texas uncle who remained married to his wife but didn't speak to her for 40 years. After a fight over how much money she spent on sugar. So one day he took a lumber saw and sawed their house in half. He then nailed up the planks to cover the sides and moved one of the halves behind a grove of pine trees on the same acre of land. So there the two, husband and wife, lived out the remainder of their days in separate half houses. Can you imagine? Now, as absurd as this sounds, isn't this what we're often like? When we're reeling from some slight or injury, aren't we also tempted to stake out our territory, post no trespassing signs along the borders, and hunker down in our anger? But the real problem with resentment is it never gets what it needs, what it wants. It never evens the score. On the contrary, it ties both parties to an escalator of pain. So how can we, as Christians, absorb harm without harming in return or allowing it to fester in our own hearts? We must forgive. There's no other way. But if forgiveness is to happen, we must first honestly face the sin and how it has affected us. Then we must choose to release to God the debt that's due. And the only way that happens is when we become willing to look to the cross. Without the cross, there is no forgiveness. When Jesus went to Calvary, he provided the way for us. Now think about this. Tried at a mock trial, abandoned by his closest friends, denied by Peter three times, scoffed at, spit on, physically tortured to die in utter humiliation. Jesus bore the burden of his sufferings with perfect integrity. He didn't blame, he didn't snivel, but in the midst of his suffering did something extraordinary. He granted forgiveness at the point of humanity's deepest cruelty. He then echoed these words for all future generations to hear, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In other words, like ourselves, those who crucified Christ were spiritually sick sinners, and so are those who injure us. But until we can see how great our own sin is and how much grief it brings to God and others, we will never know how much it costs Christ to forgive us. Understanding the cost for our forgiveness gives us the courage and motivation to forgive others. As C.S. Lewis put it, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has excused the inexcusable in you. Will Philemon remember that he also is a bankrupt debtor who's been forgiven by God? Can he then accept God's forgiveness of Onesimus and accept him back as a brother? You know, the only thing harder than forgiveness is its alternative. These are the choices that God lays bare before us. Recently, I read a story by Corrie Ten Boom that's absolutely remarkable in this respect. Corrie watched in horror as the Nazi jailers brutalized her sister in the processing center at Ravensbrück. Many years later, after the war had ended, one of these jailers approached her after she had finished delivering a message for a church service in Munich. In her own words, she writes, "He was the first of our jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man, and I was going to ask for more. Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathe a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. So I discovered that it's not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. Our part is to yield our injuries unto his care. And though Paul in this letter never once mentions the word forgiveness, he's encouraging Philemon to do the same. Now, the last and perhaps most difficult thing Paul asked of Philemon is to bestow a blessing upon Onesimus. This is the grand finale, a sure sign the work of forgiveness has been done. In verses 21 and 22, he writes, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I'll be given to you." Now, when we've been wounded, most often the cry of our heart is, "Why should I? Why should I give time, energy, or attention to someone who's offended me? Why should I share my life with somebody who's shown absolutely no respect for it? I might be willing to forgive, but to give on top of that? Never." And though all of us have probably empathized with that sentiment at one time or another, if we truly desire to restore a relationship, then someone has to take the initiative. Loving actions always communicate in unmistakable terms the reality of our forgiveness and our commitment to reconciliation. Thomas Edison understood this principle well when he and his staff were developing the incandescent light bulb. It took hundreds of hours to manufacture a single bulb. One day after finishing one, he handed it to a young errand boy and asked him to take it upstairs to the testing room. As the boy turned and started up the stairs, he stumbled and the bulb shattered on the steps in 1,000 pieces. But instead of lecturing the boy, Edison reassured him and then told his staff to start working on another bulb. When it was completed, several days later, Edison then powerfully demonstrated the reality of his forgiveness. He walked over to the boy, handed him the bulb, and said, "Please, take this up to the testing room for me." Imagine how that boy must have felt. He knew he didn't deserve to be trusted with that responsibility again, yet here it was being offered to him as if nothing had ever happened. Nothing could have restored this boy to the team more effectively, more quickly, or more fully. And to bless those who have hurt us, who have deprived us, or in other ways handicapped us, is the most extraordinary work any of us will ever do. Now, Paul anticipates Philemon's willingness to go the extra mile. His confidence is based on what he already knows about Philemon and what he's heard of him. He trusts in Philemon's obedience and to the command of love that undergirds this entire letter. It's exactly the gospel of Christ that demands that those who have been blessed will then bestow that blessing on others. But what does the "even more" in verse 21 refer to? Well, it could simply be a crowning gesture like icing on a cake. It may refer to Paul's desire to have Onesimus return to his service. Or it may imply that Philemon will ultimately set Onesimus free. And although we can only guess at what happened, Paul is confident that Philemon will free Onesimus so he might devote himself more fully to God's calling. And since this letter was included in our canon, we can assume that Philemon did just that. Now, many believe that Philemon returned Onesimus to Paul in Rome, where he matured into a great man of God. The historical evidence is pretty suggestive of this. 50 years later, when Ignatius, one of the great Christian martyrs, was being transported from Antioch to Rome to be executed, he wrote letters to a number of churches. In writing to Ephesus, he praised a certain bishop named Onesimus, who had visited him. In the letter, he even used the same pun on Onesimus' name that Paul did. So it appears likely that Onesimus, the runaway slave, had become, with the passing of years, the great bishop of Ephesus. Coincidence? I'm not so sure. I am convinced, however, the power of forgiveness to set free and restore lives such as his. Now, there's one last thing to notice. In verse 22, Paul requests that a guest room be prepared for him. Now, in our culture, this would seem a bit pushy, for many think of hospitality as an inconvenience. As Ben Franklin once said, fish and visitors usually smell after about 3 days. But in that culture, Paul would have used Philemon's home not as a vacation getaway, but as a base from which to spread the gospel. They were fellow soldiers, fellow partners to the same Lord. Therefore, his arrival in Philemon's home would be a gracious answer to prayer rather than a serious imposition. This verse then is not an implied threat. I will be coming, God willing, to see how you responded. If Philemon only complies because Paul threatens to make an inspection tour, then this letter has failed to do its work in motivating him to respond from love. This is not to say that accountability is not important. It's critical. All of us need to be held accountable to the forgiveness Christ requires for our sake. But what we see in this letter is that the support structures are already in place and don't need to be restated. Now, let me draw a quick distinction here. Forgiveness only takes one person. Forgiveness is between us and God. Reconciliation, on the other hand, requires a restoration of trust between two people. And depending on the severity of the wrong, may require a longer process of healing. And that would be normal. Paul signs off the way he began with greetings from the family of God. We can assume that each of them would vouch for Onesimus and agree with Paul's request on his behalf. I think here again we see Paul's convictions that Christians are meant to live and act within the context of community. For when we're joined in Christ, we're joined to one another. Paul brings his brief word to Philemon to a close with these words, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." If you remember, at the beginning of the letter, he had called upon grace for Philemon and his household. So it's only fitting that he comes back to this word once again in reference to Christ's free gift. In Christ, the saving and sustaining love of God is poured out to every conflicted sinner throughout the band of time. During World War I, a German soldier ducked into an out-of-the-way foxhole. There he found a wounded soldier. The fallen soldier was soaked with blood and only minutes from his death. Having been touched by the man's plight, the German soldier offered him a drink of water, and through this small act of kindness, a bond was created. The dying man pointed to his shirt pocket, so the German soldier took out a wallet and removed from out of it some family pictures. He then held them up so the wounded man could look upon his loved ones one final time. With bullets raging over them and war all around, these two enemies were, but for a moment, friends. What happened in that shell hole? Did all war cease to exist? Were all wrongs made right? No. What happened was simply this. Two enemies saw each other as humans in need of help. This is forgiveness. Forgiveness begins by rising above the war, looking beyond the uniform, and choosing to see the other not as a foe or even as a friend, but simply as a fellow soldier longing to make it home safely. So what about you? Is there a wounded soldier in your path that God is calling you to get into a foxhole with? Then go. Be reconciled. Forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this tiny postcard of forgiveness, and what great lessons we can learn in the way that Paul encourages these two to put the rift behind them and treat one another as fellow brothers and sisters in the most intimate way. Lord, I pray that we would come to know the power of your forgiveness in those depths where we may be injured or wounding. I pray that your Spirit would not only reveal instances where there is an actual rift or a breach in our relationship with another, maybe a person in our family, maybe a person in our workplace, it may be a person in the community that we have here. I pray that you would empower that person to take the steps that are necessary in order to free them from the harshness and the bitterness and the resentment. Allow them to bring those woundings to you and through the cross receive of your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that you would also empower that choice to reconcile that relationship over a period of time. It's hard work. It's hard stuff. And Lord, we know that without your Spirit leading that endeavor, that's a work we cannot do. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your power poured out upon us through the cross. Thank you for the washing of our sin that you provide. And we just praise you this morning. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.